Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 12. And keep in mind as well that in your bulletins there is an outline which is of this morning's message. It will help you as you follow along and listen this morning. But we are going to begin with the reading of the sixth angel pouring out his bowl in Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 12, all the way through verse 16. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came from the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation chapter 16. This morning we have come to a passage that perhaps many of you have been waiting for. It is the passage that deals with the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. As you know, there are many different interpretations of the battle of Armageddon. And because I know that many of you have been exposed to so many of those different interpretations, I want to spend some extra time in these next few weeks speaking and preaching about the different puzzles we find in the pouring out of the sixth bowl. One of those puzzles is the river Euphrates. What does that mean? A second puzzle is, what does it mean that spirits came out that looked like frogs? A third puzzle is, who is the false prophet mentioned in verse 13? A fourth puzzle, why the words of Jesus in verse 15, when Jesus has not spoken in this book since the early part and the first few chapters of this book? And finally, the puzzle of Armageddon. What is Armageddon? What is this great battle spoken of in the book of Revelation? And what does it mean for our future and the future of the world? One of the most common interpretations of the Battle of Armageddon was spoken and written about by a man named Hal Lindsey, who is the author of the 1970 book, The Late Great Planet Earth. In some of his books written in the 70s, he continues to articulate his view, summing up what he believes about the future and Armageddon and what it means for us and for the church. He begins in his view predicting that Jesus would come in the year 2000. This, of course, is from a book from the mid-70s. He bases this prediction on the fact that he believes that we are living in the last generation before Christ's second coming. And the reason he gives that we are the last generation before the Lord's coming again is that the nation of Israel on earth was organized again as a nation during our lifetimes or during our generation, 1948. And thus, as he speaks of Armageddon, and as he predicts that Armageddon will take place before the year 2000 when our Lord returns, he declares the events that will take place before that day. He interprets a passage like ours like this. There will be an invasion from the north, that will be the Russians, who will ally themselves with the Arabs and the Africans, and they will attack the nation of Israel on earth. Russia and its allies will suffer a crushing defeat, for they are fighting against God's people, and God will help them, as he did in the Old Testament. And this will clear the way. The Russian defeat will clear the way for a showdown between the Eastern nations led by the Chinese and a revived Roman Empire that will defend Israel, that empire being a united Europe held together by the common market. This, according to Hal Lindsey, will be then the battle of Armageddon. And as the battle between the nations reaches its climax, in that climactic moment, Jesus will return to the earth. He will set up his kingdom on the nation of Israel on earth again. And once again, he will be seated on the throne, David's throne in Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom of heaven on earth. All of this predicted in the mid-70s to take place before and on the year 2000. Now we know, of course, that this prediction 10 years later did not happen. Nevertheless, when unbelievers hear the word Armageddon, they quite often think of a battle that will take place in that Middle Eastern part of the world. Even unbelievers have heard the term Armageddon. And I still remember very clearly that in the days leading up to the first Gulf War in 1991, there was all kinds of predictions about Armageddon and books being written by ministers who were making all kinds of predictions saying, this is the beginning of the end. They looked at the nation of Iraq and said, well, Saddam Hussein and all his power has the third largest army in the world. He has located his nation on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. He crosses the river and he captures the nation of Kuwait. And now, using the oil resources from the nation of Kuwait, we see the rise of the king of the east who will soon attack the nation of Israel and seek to destroy it. And I well remember hearing on the radio that the bombing had started in 1991 and going home and turning on CNN and hearing the news then that Saddam had launched some Scud missiles that landed on Israel. And flashing on the screen in red letters, Armageddon, question mark. Armageddon, question mark. Armageddon, question mark. As we think of the Battle of Armageddon, it is clear that the word is used, even in Hollywood movies, to get your attention and perhaps even to frighten you. Something to do with the end of the world. But as we look at this passage this morning, we need to be sure that we have the right fears. That our fears and concern for the meaning of the word Armageddon are in the right place and focused on the right place. And as I've said, there are so many different views that this morning and in the days that follow, the weeks that follow, I want to help you see what these images mean in the book of Revelation as it speaks of these important events. The first puzzle we seek to deal with this morning is the meaning of the term Euphrates, or the Euphrates River, that we find in verse 12. Hal Lindsey and many others tie the mention of the Euphrates River in verse 12 into directing our attention for the future to the Middle Eastern part of the world. All of this so that we would be able to open our newspapers or turn on our televisions and see and watch the events taking place in that part of the world as directing us in terms of what's happening, what God is doing as the end of the world, as they predict, is beginning to take place. But this morning, as we begin with this phrase, the Euphrates River, we're not going to turn to CNN or Fox News or to our newspaper this morning, but we're going to turn to the Old Testament first. And we're going to seek, first of all, to understand what the Old Testament tells us about the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, you remember, is one of the most common mentioned rivers in all of the Old Testament. The first mention of the Euphrates River is found in the beginning of the world, in Genesis 2, as the Garden of Eden is mentioned, and the Euphrates River is mentioned as well. But for our sake this morning, we're going to focus on the mention of the Euphrates River in Genesis chapter 15. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, God is making his covenant with Abraham. And as God is telling Abraham that he has made a covenant with him and that he will have descendants as many as the sand on the seashore, he shows Abraham the land where Abraham and his descendants will dwell. And at the end of Genesis chapter 15, we read that in verse 17, the sun had set and darkness had fallen, and a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And then on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, Euphrates." The river of Egypt is the Nile River. The river Euphrates is the same Euphrates River, the one we see today in Iraq. And what God is doing when he is speaking to Abraham, as he is saying, this is going to be the land of your descendants. This is the land of Canaan. This is where the covenant people will live, the people that are the fruit of the covenant I am making with you and of your son Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons who dwell in Egypt. This is the land where they will dwell. And as God speaks to Abraham about the boundaries of that land, he speaks in terms of the river of Egypt, the Nile River, and he speaks in terms of the river Euphrates. And he tells Abraham, this is where you and your descendants will worship me, God's people on earth, and they will dwell. Then as you go further in your text, in your Bibles, to Joshua chapter 1, again we see a mention of the river of Euphrates, and again it is used to describe the borderland of the land of Canaan. In verse 1 we read that after the death of Moses, Joshua 1, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites, and I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses, and your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon, or from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, and all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west." Again, as we come to understand the river Euphrates, As God describes it to Abraham, and now as he describes it to Joshua, the river Euphrates is what forms the border. It forms the border between the kings of the east and God's people who live in the land of Canaan. It is a boundary. It is a border that separates the people of God from the unbelieving kings who seek to destroy them and bring them harm. And thus, after the Israelites are supposed to go throughout their land and destroy all the peoples, all the Canaanites and all those who live in the land, so that they will not join with them in their sinful idolatry, and which they fail to do, God sends kings from the east to destroy the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Get out a biblical map. The city of Nineveh is on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. The Assyrian kingdom is the instrument God used to destroy the northern kingdom and carry them off for their sin. The kingdom of Babylon, it's on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. God used the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah and to carry them off into captivity. The Euphrates River, as we see it used in the Old Testament, is a border. It separates the covenant people of God and the kings from the east, representing the wickedness of the world that seeks to harm them and to destroy them. But now, as we come to the New Testament, we have to be reminded of the terms and how those terms are used. When we think of Israel in the Old Testament, we think of a nation. We think of a theocracy. We think of the nation that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We think of Israel as the nation with its own king on earth. But now, as we come to the New Testament, we have to be careful that we don't say the events of the Old Testament then are going to repeat themselves in the future for the New Testament. The focus today, as people speak of Israel, as they speak of the people of God, they take that name literally. They say it's the nation of Israel that's located in the Middle East. But God tells us in the book of Revelation, through the Apostle Paul, something different. In the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We read this in verse 26. Paul writes, through the inspiration of the Spirit, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Sons of God thus aren't limited now to just Jews, those born of Abraham. Sons of God are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So what Paul is telling us in Galatians is what Jesus told us when he came, and what Paul and the apostles told everyone who they went out to preach to in the New Testament. When Jesus went to the Syrophoenician woman, he was telling them that salvation is not just for Jews, it is for Gentiles as well. When Paul and the apostles went out to preach the gospel throughout the world, it was to Jew and Gentile. And now the church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel. Now the church of Jesus Christ is Abraham's seed. Now the church of Jesus Christ is the heirs according to the promise of Abraham. And even as you go to Galatians 6, Galatians 6, the next chapter, verse 16, Paul even describes the church as Israel. peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. The Israel of the Old Testament has been fulfilled into the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so as we think in terms of the future, our focus isn't to follow the headlines and to see what's going on in that particular region of the world. But our focus is to remember that the Israel of God, the people of God, are the church of Jesus Christ. And now, what does the book of Revelation tell us about the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the Euphrates River is mentioned one other time in the book of Revelation. In a previous sermon, we focused on Revelation chapter 9. And we read in Revelation chapter 9 about the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And as you look at Revelation chapter 9, you notice that the Euphrates River is mentioned again, and the Euphrates River is used in terms of a figurative image. Look at verse 13 of Revelation chapter 9. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million, and I heard their number. And so as we think of the river Euphrates and its function here in Revelation 9, its function is to hold back the four angels of wrath. Its function is to hold them back from their wrath being released upon the earth. Its function is to be used in such a way that it forms a figurative boundary. No one really believes that there are four angels of God somewhere in Iraq right now trying to cross the river Euphrates. Everyone would agree that this is being used in a figurative way to describe the holding back of the four angels of the wrath of God as the trumpet is sounded. And so now as we go to Revelation 16, verse 12, the river Euphrates is mentioned again. The sixth angel, we're told, verse 12, pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. What does it mean? The kings from the east. The river is dried up. What does it mean? As you approach this verse in connection with the rest of the book of Revelation, it shouldn't be that difficult. We began this story in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we were reminded of the Old Testament picture of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We were reminded of the seed of the serpent, which has sought to crush the seed of the woman, and which put Jesus Christ on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, the serpent thought he had won. But that was the victory of our Savior. Our Savior died on the cross, and he rose again, and he is seated on high in heaven. And Satan, we were told in Revelation 12, has been cast down to this earth. And as Revelation 12 ends, it describes the war that Satan rages, the war as the dragon, which he now knows he cannot touch our Savior, who is ruling in heaven on high. But his focus and set in his sights is the church of Jesus Christ. Not the reorganized nation of Israel in Israel on the map, the focus of his attack is the church. That's what the book of Revelation has been all about. His attack on the church and the call upon the church people to persevere and to stand firm until the end. But now we read that the river is dried up and the boundary is no more. When does that happen? The river was dried up when Jesus Christ ascended on the throne. Satan's wrath is against the church, and he goes for it. The boundary has been removed, and he is attacking even now. He is fierce in his attack. He is fierce in his temptations. He is fierce in his falsehood that he sends out throughout the kings and his cohorts throughout the earth. This is the form of the wrath of Satan that is brought against the church. As we see later on in this chapter, the dragon uses the mouth of the false prophet to sound out falsehoods and attacks upon the church of Jesus Christ. And the frog-like spirits come out of their mouths. And the church, you need to be prepared for that attack. The question is asked, why would God dry up the Euphrates? Why would God ordain that? Why would God bring that about and direct that, so that the church would suffer? Satan's attack is no longer upon our Savior because he is ruling on high. His focus now is the body of Christ, the church of Christ. And why would God allow that to happen? Verse 15 tells us, the words of Jesus, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." The call for the church to persevere. The church which will suffer the pain and hardship as the Savior suffered. The church which will suffer those attacks. The church is being called to be awake, to be prepared, to stand firm in the faith, to exercise that faith upon Jesus Christ, their Savior, who is ruling on high. And to know that they belong to Him even now. But they must persevere and stand firm. But what about the world? What about the unbelieving world? What about Satan and those allied with him, the beasts, the false prophet, those who spew out falsehood and seek to devour and to destroy the church with all that is in them and bring as much pain and hostility against that church as they can possibly muster and delight in what they do? In Revelation 15 and 16, we have pointed out the Exodus themes. We pointed out the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb sung in Revelation 15. We have pointed out the plagues mentioned that have come out of heaven and are brought about upon the earth, the plagues of God, Egyptian themes throughout Revelation 15 and 16. And we are reminded of the Red Sea and the border it made. As the Israelites marched out of the land of Egypt Pharaoh and the Egyptians change their mind. They were pursuing with all they could with their chariots. And the Israelites had the Red Sea in front of them. And as Pharaoh pursued, they wanted to devour. They wanted to enslave them once again. They wanted to draw them back and pull them back into slavery and oppression in Egypt, perhaps even more than they had known before. And God, in His providence and glory, opened up the Red Sea. It was dried up, and the Israelites marched through on dry ground. And Pharaoh and the armies followed them right into the sea to their doom. Revelation chapter 15 and 16 is telling us that when God dries up the river Euphrates, when God takes down the border, when God allows the powers in this world to attack and seek to destroy the church, they are headed for their own doom. He is preparing them for the battle of Armageddon. He is preparing them for the pouring out of the seventh bowl, in which those kings will be completely destroyed and wiped out and judged for the harm they have brought to the church of Christ and to His people. And they are being led to their own doom and destruction as they pursue out of their own lusts and fury and their desire to destroy. Satan knows that he's going to be destroyed. He knows that God will destroy him. He knows that this battle is lost. And as these agents upon the earth serve Satan, they have been deceived. They do not know that he is only leading them to their own complete and utter destruction at the hand of God Almighty. Do you know and serve Christ? Are you aware of the boundary that God has directed to be dried up so that the world and all its falsehood and philosophies is attacking you and the church? Do you know that you are being tested? When you think of the battle of Armageddon, you need to put your fear and your focus in the right place. Don't look for the attack in the headlines or on the TV, but it's the attack that is taking place in your own life through all the deceptions that come into your ear that would seek to lead you away from God and trusting Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ. The attacks that would seek to come upon your church, which stands for the truth, the church of Christ, here on this earth. God is calling you to stand firm, to exercise your faith, to persevere, and to live for Him, as Satan's doom will soon take place. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for Your word, which speaks to us about the future and which warns us even now. Lord, as we think of Satan's attacks, we know they happen. Sometimes, Lord, perhaps we're even tempted to listen or to look or to do. And Lord, as those times come upon us, we pray and plead that your grace and spirit would protect us, would direct us, would enable us to stand firm. Help us, O Lord, to exercise that faith which is only in our Savior who died for us and who rose again. Comfort us to know that we are already now, as your people, near the sea of crystal in heaven. Our souls are safe and secure with you, yet, Lord, we continue to suffer in this world. Grant us your grace and strength to endure. Help us, O Lord, to be a light which shines for you and the kingdom of Christ in this world, both now and forevermore. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.